Welcome to Glimpses of Calvary, and thank you for joining us. Glimpses of Calvary is a ministry of Calvary Baptist Church in Canyon City, Colorado. Join us now as our pastor, John McDonald, opens the Word of God to us.
Now, if you would, take your Bibles, go to Mark chapter 9. Mark 9. Brother Stan was telling me about, was commenting on the Sunday school lesson, and he brought out a really good sort of addendum or another picture, and that's chopping wood. He said he'd get to going real fast, and he'd run out of steam when you're chopping wood, and someone standing next to him says, slow down and take your time. It's not how fast you chop wood, it's how big your pile is at the end of chopping wood. And I found that the people that take their time usually have a bigger pile, and so appreciate that. And then also the jockey that rode Justify in the Triple Crown yesterday, winning the Triple Crown, 54 years old. 54, you're never too old to run the race. And so I thought that was, had two people bring that to my attention, and so appreciated those notes of encouragement to be better at giving information. No, just kidding. All right, Mark chapter 9, and we're going to begin reading in verse 30. Of course, this is a part of the story that happens after the Mount of Transfiguration. Interestingly enough, we're going to revisit the Mount of Transfiguration tonight for our Lord's Supper service. We are having the Lord's Supper tonight. Jesus invites you to dine with him tonight. And so we're going to be here. And so tonight we're going to revisit the Transfiguration, sort of kind of a different take, I think, as it relates to our fellowship with him. But this account here, or this, we pick up where the transfiguration and then their descent from the mountain into the valley and the failure of the disciples to cast the demon out of the young man who was brought to them by their dad, and they could not cast the demon out. And so now they began a journey to a place called Capernaum. And so they're on their way, and let's just go ahead and read the passage. We'll read on down to verse 41. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask it. You ever been afraid to ask the teacher, what do you mean by what you just said? And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? He's not looking for information here. He knows. This isn't about Jesus' desire to know what they were talking about. This is leading up to Jesus making a point about the people that were doing the talking. I did not like it when my parents asked questions, because 90% of the time they always knew the answer. It wasn't about them wanting information. It was about me. But they held their peace. For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Muhammad Ali was told by a stewardess on an airplane to put his seatbelt on. We're about ready to take off. Everybody's got to buckle up. He says, "Ma'am, Superman don't need a seatbelt." She said, "Superman don't need a plane either. Put your seatbelt on." His big thing was, "I'm the greatest," right? Didn't he get beat by a guy by the name of Leon Spinks? Nobody even heard of Leon Spinks until he knocked out Muhammad Ali. Better be careful, huh? And he sat down and he called the 12 and he saith unto them, "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and he set him in the midst of them. And he, when he had taken him in his arms, oh man, it just, to be that child. This child really lived, you know that. This child got a hug from God. And he said unto them, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me." And John answered him, saying, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us." Don't let that go by you. This is the same group who the day before couldn't cast a demon out. And so then they come across a guy who's doing it, and they're critical because he's not doing it their way. Well, maybe that's why he's doing it. If he were following you guys, you'd have a big fat nothing burger. Demons 2, disciples 0. That's not in my notes. That's free. And we forbade him because he followeth not us. Well, maybe he got the memo that you guys aren't so good at this kind of thing. And Jesus said, "Forbid him not, for there's no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ," that's a phrase that is often sort of skipped over, "because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward." So they're heading on their way to Capernaum, and as they're walking down the road, it says, "For he taught his disciples." You know, if you're not walking with Jesus, you're not going to learn from Jesus. You got to be with him to learn from him. He has some things he wants to teach you that nobody else in your life can. Spend time with him. Yeah, it's great to go to church and hear good preaching. I'm not sure when that takes place, but anyway, it's good to read a good book written by a good author. But let me tell you something. The only thing they're doing is they're telling you what someone else was told by somebody else that was told by somebody else. You know, today's modern Christian authorship is so far away from the source. That's why the old books, it seems like they were close to the source. In other words, I guess what I'm saying is it seemed to me like they're the ones that walked with God. Now, these disciples have made some mistakes, but I tell you what, if they want to make good decisions, they're with the right person. If they want to get their act together eventually, oh, and by the way, they eventually do. And it says, and he taught his disciples and saith unto them, the Son of Man is delivered in the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. Now, this is not the first time Jesus has brought this up. And after that he's killed, he shall rise the third day. And they understood not that saying. There is no resurrection without a cross. There's no resurrection life without a death. You know why these men could not comprehend a resurrection? Because they couldn't get past his death. You know, a lot of Christians don't understand what resurrection living is all about because they're not dying. Whosoever will lose his life shall save it. They don't get it. They're trying to preserve their lives. In fact, they're trying to make their lives something that God did not intend their lives to be. I mean, they're walking down the road arguing about who's going to be the greatest. After the total and complete abject failure at the bottom of that mountain, they have the temerity and the gall to talk about how great they are. They don't see Jesus as a suffering Savior. A lot of people have a hard time with a Savior that's a suffering. They see Jesus as establishing His kingdom. They see Him as reigning and power and glory and defeating Israel's enemies and throwing off the yoke of Rome and rising up and vindicate. Not some criminal hanging on a cross. And because of that, they missed what he was trying to teach them. Now, why did he bring this up? Because it ties in with the conversation they're having along the way. They have not grasped what Jesus has come to the world to do. Some of us have a misconception about what the role Jesus is to play in our lives. There's a lot of preaching out there that says, I mean, you get saved, you get a mansion and a Cadillac and a closet full of clothes and... My friend, that's not why Jesus came. And one of them faith preachers says, if Jesus were alive today, he'd be flying in a Learjet. I have a very theological response to that. Give me a break. I'd be afraid if I were that guy in a jet, it would crash. So these verses, they unfold. And we go from the Lord's death and resurrection to the subject of who is greatest in the kingdom of God. And he uses these events to teach you and I what true greatness really is. And true greatness, from God's perspective, comes from humble service to other people. And when we're through, we might just discover that those who we think are really great are not all that great. So three things. We see a debate, we see a demonstration, and then we see a declaration. Who's the greatest? So they've reached the end of their journey, and Jesus has a question. And the Bible says that Jesus sat down. Well, that is a picture or a type of a rabbi or a teacher sitting down to teach something to his pupils. That's the picture here. So Jesus is in charge. He sets them down and he asks them a question. Hey, what were you guys talking about on the trip here? I noticed it was kind of a heated, animated, sort of a raucous discussion that was going on. I just want to know what it was that you were talking about, and then you could have heard a pin drop. Not a thing was said. It was very uncomfortable. And the, you know, these disciples, can you just kind of see them there, like, you know, shifting their feet in the sand, writing their, you know. Boy, what a change in their demeanor. What are you guys talking about on the trip? And what they were talking about, who was going to be number one? What had caused them to even begin thinking along these lines? Have you asked yourself that question yet? What brought them from this failure at the bottom of this mount to arguing about who is going to be the greatest what? The greatest what? Failure? I mean, that's a discussion they could have had. No, they're not. It's totally out of context. They're not even, you know. I think it has something to do with the fact that Jesus had chosen three of their number. And remember when he said, when we get back down to the valley, don't tell anybody what happened up here. He said that. And so the other nine are down at the bottom and they come down from the mountain and there's problems down here. And the three have just come down from the mount where they've seen the Shekinah glory of God. They saw Elijah and Moses and they heard God talking with them. And Jesus said, can't talk about it. So they come down in the midst of this failure, the disciples arguing with the scribes and the demon-possessed man writhing on the ground, foaming at the mouth, the dad saying, these people couldn't, these are your disciples, I came to you, you weren't here. I thought, well, surely they could help. They couldn't help. And so now they're arguing. Well, maybe it has something to do with Peter. Hey, I was the first to declare that Jesus was the Messiah. I was the first one. I'm the greatest. Me, me, me. Andrew says, Peter, you wouldn't even be here if it were for me. Because remember, I brought you to Jesus, Peter. So I'm the greatest. John says, no, I've been here the longest. I was one of the first to follow. I'm the greatest. And the other disciples go, hey, what happened up there on the mountain? They said, we can't tell you. I mean, we were there. I don't know why Jesus chose us, but he did. Maybe they were talking about what their qualifications were as to why Jesus, like Peter, you know, I declared him. That's why he chose me. And so the disciples, I suppose the rest of them, these men that were down there in the trenches, slogging through the mud, putting up with the self-righteousness of the scribes and the failure of being able to cast the demon out, walking with these special ones. Every church has their group of special, right? No? Then this story doesn't apply to you, right? You know why this is in the Bible, right? Because on occasion, we get a little big for our britches. You know, it's no wonder these men were embarrassed by their argument when Jesus asks them, what are you guys talking about? You know, they're talking among themselves. The issue seemed important at the time. But when they stood before Jesus, they suddenly see how silly, immature, arrogant, self-centered they were. Now, there's a point to be made here. What in your life right now will be the same way when you stand before Him? Oh, that is so important. And you stand before Christ and He says, what were you talking about back there on earth that was so important? And I suspect that a lot of us are not going to have a whole lot to say. I've made mention of Anthony Bourdain, the man that traveled the world at the expense of the A&E television network. Traveled the world. I'd love to travel the world. And wherever he went, he got to eat. He traveled the world and ate food wherever he was. Talk about the dream job. I'll tell you what, my friend, you can travel the world, but it's the last trip that matters. And you'd better have a good travel agent, capital T, capital A. And I suspect that he didn't have that travel agent. What would it profit a man if he were to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You know, if you've got a walk with God and you can afford a $2 Happy Meal, you're better off. So silly, this conversation these men were having in the presence of Christ. I think sometimes we as Christians forget that Jesus is there. He's listening to every word. You know, the problem I think a lot of times with this relationship with the Lord is we talk too often about Him and not enough to Him. We talk too much about Christ, but we don't talk to Him. Why? Because when we become aware of who Jesus is, we become aware of just really how silly our words are. And I'm glad God's patient. I'm glad Jesus doesn't just, you know. But He sat down with these men and He's trying to teach them. What's God trying to teach you about the priorities of your life today? I mean, physically, if He were to sit down in front of you and ask you, what have you spent the majority of your time talking about? Would you be excited to tell it? Or would you have to say, can we pass on that question for now? I think I'd be in the second group, to be perfectly honest with you. This debate about who's the greatest. You know, there are no big I's and little U's in this church. We're all just people saved by the grace of God. That's all we are. There's no masters here that have to be served. There's only people here that need to learn to serve others. I was talking this morning about, you ever been the guy who saw the carpet needed vacuuming and nobody else grabbed the handle to vacuum, but because you're OCD, you decided to go ahead. That's not service. Service says, you know, this is God's house. I want to make it look a little nicer than it was before I got here. So how do you know you're a servant? By how you act when you're treated like one. You ever been treated like a servant? Like I told the folks Wednesday night, I went up to see Ron and they wouldn't let me back there. They wouldn't let me back there. I had an attitude. When they told me, you can't go back, what do you mean I can't go back there? You had to leave too. How rude. Well, the fact of the matter is we serve those people by not getting in their way so they can do their job. It's not about you. And I had the nerve to write pastor, and then he said, you can't go back there. I scribbled that pastor part out. Then I copped the attitude. No, I'm just kidding. The flesh sort of welled up in me. Well, you think I'd given a $10 million donation to the cancer pavilion or something over there, and I had a right to go in? No. You see how we get? It's all about me. So he gives them a demonstration to illustrate the point. As he begins to teach them, he gives them a great paradox. If you want to be first, you're going to be last. You want to be first, you want to be last. Verse 35, he uses the word servant. Doulos. Actually, the word means waiter of tables. Waiter of tables. The same word deacon is the same word here. A waiter of tables. More precisely, the word means to kick up dust. In other words, you're moving from one task to another. You're hurriedly serving, and as you do that, your feet kick up the dust. Speaks of an attitude or an eagerness to serve. Kick up the dust. How much dust have you kicked up this week? In an effort to see that others' needs were met first. That's what I loved about my mom. She didn't care whether ever she got any pie or not. And I thought, that's odd. Because if I don't get pie, I die. It's pie or die. My mom didn't care. My mom was a servant. And by the way, she didn't hold it over our heads either. It didn't come up 2 years later. You know, back in January of 1986, I didn't get any pie. She never brought it up. She just went around not having pie. Or if it was hot at the beginning of the meal, because she was serving us, hers was cold at the end of the meal. You know, if you really want others to respect you, serve them. There's a guy at El Caporal. He is the best chip salsa giver outer I have ever seen in my life. I have never seen a guy get so excited about putting chips and salsa on a table. He probably doesn't own any stock in the restaurant. If you've been there, he's a little Hispanic guy, and he's just just he's kicking up the dust. Then you know what? He gets a tip from me every time I go there. I hunt him down. Thank you. You know what? I get twice as many chips as anybody else in the restaurant. I'm serious. That basket's never empty. If you want people to respect you, serve them. Put them before yourself. Meet their needs, forgetting yours. Not meeting their needs in case you need something from them later on. And then, oh, by the way, remember when I serve you? Servants don't remember those things. It's a way of life. Service doesn't stand out like a sore thumb in a servant's life, because it is their life. He tells them if they will receive a child in his name. That word receive is the word, the idea of displaying hospitality. Not begrudging, but displaying hospitality. Serving them, meeting their needs. He's telling us that when we serve the least among us, and by the way, children in that day were the least. Not like in our day. You know, these politicians, anytime they want something, they just drag out a child. Do it for the children. You would not have been a successful politician in Jesus' day if you did that. Because children were. And why a child? Just think about it. Every parent in this room knows what happens when you have a new baby. When you have a child, it's not about you anymore. It's about them. And they're going to let you know. It's about them. Every waking moment, which is 24 hours and a half, 23 and a half hours a day. Every waking moment. You know, it just got so bad that once they got to sleep, you were awake thinking about when they'd be awake again. So you couldn't sleep then. They demand everything. They must be served. Every need must be met by a willing adult. Every need. It was wonderful when our second child outgrew diapers and we could say, hey, get ready for bed. And they disappear. We didn't have to be a part of that. And then came the third one. We're back in diapers again. We're back to meeting every need again. And without us, nothing's going to happen in this child's life. I have to be honest with you. Until eternity, that's just the way the Christian life is. That's the way it is. Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Remember Peter? No, no, no. You're not washing my feet. Then Peter, you'll not have a part in my kingdom. So this is what it is. This is what it looks like, Peter. And Peter says, okay, Lord, wash my whole body. Give me a break, Mr. Drama Queen, Peter. Jesus set the example for us. There has not been anybody in this room more needy than you when it comes to a need for salvation. Jesus, listen to this, freely served people that would turn around and break his heart. Freely served them. He set the example for us. He was a servant to those who would never repay him. He was a servant of those who would fail him. He was a servant of those who would deny him. He was a servant of those who would dishonor him. And he was a servant to you and I when he went to the cross. But you know, we really need to set our hearts on those who need Christ without any regard to what they could possibly repay you for leading you to him. Our payment is not here. He says, compel them to come in. Go into the highways and the hedges and compel. Why? That my house may be filled. And then finally, a declaration. And John hears the words of Jesus and he says, you know, there was this guy, by the way, casting out demons. You know, doing something that the disciples couldn't do. And he was doing them in your name, but he wasn't following us. There's a lot of misapplication of this passage of Scripture. A lot of people use this as an excuse to bring worldliness in the church. I mean, if you're going to reach them, you got to be like them, you know. And that makes no sense to me because these people don't like who they are. And so we're going to be like them? That doesn't work. They're looking for something that's different. And it's lasting. And it's meaningful. But I think there's principles here for all of us with respect to how we look at other ministries and people that are serving. And so John says, we saw this fellow who was using your name to cast out devils, but we set him straight. We got them flying in the right direction, us who were arguing about who was going to be the greatest. He wasn't doing it like we were going to do it. He wasn't doing it like we do it. And so we let him know there's only one right way to do ministry, and it's our way. And he responds, Jesus, by telling them to let them alone. You remember this morning in Sunday school, I said, run your own race. This man was running his own race, and he was casting out demons in the Lord's name. And then here comes John, ignoring his own race, and is going to sit on the sidelines, on the track side of this man's race, and be a critic. And criticize this man's race. Now, there is no church, there is no preacher, there is no ministry that has an exclusive lock on the truth. Whatever I know to be true, God's revealed to me in this book. We should never, ever be arrogant about the truth. Passionate, yes, but not arrogant. Because if I didn't know it was true, it's because God didn't tell me. No ministry has a lock on the truth. And I just get a little sick and tired of people that look down their noses at these middle of nowhere country preachers who have never written a book, and they've never been to a conference, but they've been in that place for 30 years, ministering faithfully to those country folk. No ministry has a lock on the truth. He did not establish us as the determiner of who is and who isn't serving. And then the second thing, when it comes to churches, one size does not fit all. They're different. They're like, they have different personalities. I don't want to be like any other. I want to be like this church. I want to find out what God wants us to be. And then that's what I want to work for and work toward and just be. Comparing ourselves one to another. The Bible says that's not good. Not good. Not everyone responds to the way, but I'm going to tell you what, there's some things that I would absolutely, as I see them carried out in other ministries, would not do. And if it were to happen here, I would say that's not right, but that's their race. Not mine. I have some pretty strong things to say about methodologies in ministry. And I believe I'm right in saying them. But they're going to give an account to God, not me. My responsibility is to make sure that I make sure that we're doing the right thing here. And if someone says, well, what do you think about, we're moving over there. What do you think about, I'll have something to say. And I leave it to them. I'm not condoning what other churches do. All I'm saying is that we must understand those ministries will give an account to God and not us. Look, I've got enough to do right now here today to keep me busy for the rest of my life. In the end, every church and every ministry must be judged by the kind of people it produces. There's some churches, they produce worldly people. I've heard it said, it seems like the church gets worldlier and the world gets churchier. I understand that. During the Revolutionary War, General George Washington walked up on a group of men who were trying to pull down a tree. They were almost able to get the job done, but they lacked just a little strength. It appeared that the help of just one more man would be sufficient to get the job done. And Washington noticed their commanding officer standing off to the side, barking out orders. Well, why don't you help them? He asked. The officer responded indignantly, "Sir, I'm their commander. I give the orders and they do the work." Hearing that, Washington got off his horse. He took off his coat. He rolled up his sleeves and he gave the tired men the help they needed to complete their task. And when he was finished, Washington looked at the officer and said, "Sir, if your men need any further assistance, please call me at any time." And the officer said, "Thank you, friend, and where may I call you if I need you?" He said, "You can find me in the commanding general's tent." And with that, he rode off, leaving the astonished, embarrassed officer in his wake. He didn't know he was the commanding general. Who's the greatest in Calvary Baptist Church? The greatest person is the one who serves others selflessly, with no thought for what they're going to get in return. The greatest person in this church is the person who's willing to take the last place so that others can be first. The greatest person in this church is the person who seeks to serve those who can never give anything back in return. Does that describe you? Or perhaps maybe God has spoken to you about this matter of serving Him by serving others. And if He has, you need to come before Him and surrender to His plan for your life. Are you saved? If you aren't, you can be. Because Jesus served you in going to a cross and dying for your sin. Let's stand with heads bowed and eyes closed.